We're looking at the book of Revelation today. I'm sorry, we're flipping the message. The one for today will be tomorrow, and the one tomorrow today. So today we'll focus on the topic, the beginning and the end. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning. You have carved out another period of time called a day and lifted our heads this morning and given us the opportunity of being in our right minds again. Here we are gathered and you are in our presence. What a privilege it is to be right in your presence, to not to be cremated by your very presence, for sin and sinners should never ever be able to be in your presence, but for your grace today. We're able to acknowledge your presence and bask in your presence and even to come boldly to your throne of grace. Oh God, we ask that you will bless our hearts with a message that will challenge our minds and focus us to understand where we are in the history of the outworkings of your salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. This is the first part of God's last and final warning message to the world. It is called the three angels' messages. This is what it says. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." Here is a call, a final, loud, passionate, arresting call from God's church, portrayed as a message that is urgently flying in the midst of heaven, targeting every living person. This last message is calling people back to recognize and acknowledge God as our Creator. Why is this? This holds within its grasp a powerful suggestion that, among other things, in the closing phases of Earth's history, just before the coming of Jesus Christ, more people will be challenged to doubt and question the validity of the doctrine of creation and, by extension, the doctrine of the Sabbath. The last days will be tough ones. The final moments will be moments when the devil will be most desperate and will be attacking the minds and trying to influence the thinking of individuals, challenging the faith of Christians to have them go back to where they used to be. In fact, it is significant to notice that the three angels' messages is followed by the actual coming of Jesus Christ. After these messages, John saw, verse 14, he said, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." It's harvest time. I remember attending a non-Adventist university and hearing a professor who had the nerve to walk into class in a dress. And that's a man. making a mockery of this verse, Revelation 14, 14. He said, Christians believe that Jesus will come sitting on a cloud. Don't they know that it is physically impossible to sit on a cloud? He was targeting me because I was very vocal in that class regarding my faith and my belief. Now, sitting to the back, he said, Christians maybe have not yet discovered that a cloud is nothing more than wisps of atmospheric cotton. Nobody can sit on a cloud. I remember standing up to say, he walked on water. If he can walk on water, he can sit on a cloud. The challenges will increase and intensify as we go toward the final moments before the coming of Jesus Christ. And there are certain things we have got to be certain of. Some things have got to be very clear to our minds. Unshakably clear. I like the way Isaiah 40 and verse 26 is rendered in the clear word devotional. It says here, look up at the night sky. Who made the universe? Who made the stars? Who guides them and calls them each one by name? Not one of them is ever lost. Don't you know that God lives forever? That he always was and always will be? He is the creator of the universe. He never gets tired and he never needs rest. End of quote. It is significant, beloved, that more and more energy and intensity is given to what is referred to as a resurrection of the theory of evolution. At every level, academics are trying to influence the thinking of well-meaning young people, hungry for an education and thirsting for learning. And they try to feed these minds with this theory and making it sound as though it is fact. A young man visited one of our churches in our conference recently. And after the sermon, he met me at the door. He said, I'd like to have an intellectual discussion with you. He said, there are some things I have grasped with regards to the Big Bang theory, suggesting that much of creation must be credited to a Big Bang. And I said, my friend, I admire your vocabulary. But I'd like you to think about this thing. A Big Bang is suggestive of an explosion. An explosion has never created order, but rather explosions create disorder. Think on these things. There is this theory that somehow is getting legs. You are privileged to be in a Christian institution receiving Christian education. Do not take it for granted. You will be the leaders of tomorrow on the very crest of the transition to the coming of Jesus Christ. It is your leadership of this world church that will be guiding in the last moments of the leadership of God's people, escorting them toward the kingdom of God. It's not us, but you. And God wants to begin to settle you in that kind of mindset now and to prepare you for that which is ahead. God will do greater things through you than he will be doing through us today who lead God's church. As a matter of fact, the final moments and movements will be rapid ones, but the final outworkings of God's purposes in his church and through his people will be more glorious than ever before. The future for you is bright and the devil knows it. So he's coming after you. Scientists argue that the earth is 93 million miles from the sun. The benefit of Christian education is to take scientific information and to put this in its appropriate perspective. If the earth is 93 million miles from the sun, then we can also agree with biologists who say that this is precisely what is needed to allow for biological life to exist on earth. We learn that life would be virtually impossible on any other planet in our solar system. So Mercury and Venus are too close to the sun and by extension have surface temperatures that are far too high to allow for life. Mars, Saturn, and Jupiter and the rest of the planets are too far from the sun to receive the vital heat and energy necessary to facilitate life. But the Earth has the conditions that are appropriate for life to thrive. And so we can put in perspective what the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 16, the heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Would you say amen? The earth is just far enough from the sun for us to be fine. And so if the sun were nearer, we would have had a problem. God knows exactly where to locate the place on which he would have chosen to place human beings to live. Then we learn that the sun, if it should give half of its present radiation, we would freeze. If it gave twice as much, we would roast. But God has set the thermostat. We learn that if the earth was much hotter, then the polar caps would melt. New York and Tokyo and London would be underwater. The Reader's Digest had an article on this called The Origin of the World by Frank Allen. And he said, and I quote, if the moon was 50,000 miles away instead of the 240,000 miles that it is, our tides would be so enormous that two times per day, continents would be submerged. But God knew the precise distance to place the moon from the earth so that we would not be overrun and overcome. It is interesting that when we look back as recently as the 17th century, there were folk who believed, let's not just say folk, scientists who argued that the earth was flat and sailors were careful not to venture too far lest they fall off the edge of the earth. Somehow they were steeped in their science books and just locked into what science then speculated. But folk who ventured beyond that and went to the textbook called the Bible and saw Isaiah 40 verse 22 would know that the earth would not have been flat. The Bible says in Isaiah 40 verse 22 that God sits above the circle of the earth. Would you say amen? And spreads out the heavens like a curtain. The Bible says the earth is not flat. Hundreds of thousands of years even before scientists concluded that yes it was. Christian education helps us to put these things in perspective and to know what text to trust with all your heart. Any theory that conflicts with anything that is in the Word of God cannot be believed, should not be believed. A wonderful thing I was doing some years ago, I was at Loma Linda University. While I was studying there, I had an assignment by Dr. Richard Neal. And in my research, I discovered some things. And I was just shouting hallelujah. And people looked at me foolish. I discovered that the earth was not directly upright, but tilted 23 degrees. Discovered that the 23 degree inclination of the earth is that which allows for the seasonal variation. Because of the 23 degree inclination, there is spring, summer, fall, and winter. Because of a 23 degree inclination that allows for the seasonal variation, hence we have seasonal crops such as wheat and mangoes. Amen. And oranges. One thing that prevents the North and the South Poles from becoming too cold is just a 23 degree inclination. The one thing that moderates the climate at the equator, making it tolerable, is a 23 degree tilt. This is no chance. This is God's wisdom. The scientists say that the earth weighs 6.6 sextillion tons. I can't even write the numbers. 6.6 sextillion tons, and yet it rests on nothing. Tilting 23 degrees and never edges over to 24. Kept in store, the Bible says, by the word of God. Yes. Amen. What a God. If it did not have that 23 degree tilt, half of the world would be uninhabitable. But God has placed a 23 degree tilt intentionally to make a statement, and scientists miss that. Evolutionists argue that our complex systems were formed accidentally by random chance mutations. The Bible reports, and we learn in Christian education, in an institution such as this one, that we were not products of random chance mutation. We have been formed by God. David says, "You have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And then Solomon proceeds to make an emphatic point. He says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, check them out. These were also both really made by God." Wow, what was he getting at? I'll come back to that. We've come to learn that when a baby is conceived in the mother's womb, the genetic DNA code that is set by God governing the eye programs the baby's body. And as the eye of the baby begins to be formed, 1 million optic nerves begin growing from the baby's eye back towards the baby's brain. And 1 million nerve endings start growing from the baby's brain toward the baby's eye. And each nerve must meet its corresponding part in order to have normal vision. That happens every day, and we take it for granted. And yet we celebrate engineers digging through a mountain, one set coming from one side, another set coming through the other side, digging one hole, just one. They meet in the middle, break champagne, celebrate their calculations. And we miss what God has done. Our God is an awesome God, and we ought to praise his name and celebrate his greatness. Charles Darwin himself studied the human eye. It's interesting to study his writings and to study particularly the conversation back and forth he had with a Christian botanist called Asa Gray. Asa Gray was was just a committed Christian, also a scientist, couldn't see eye to eye with his friend Darwin. They argued and disagreed over many conclusions. The letters back and forth between both are just interesting. And Asa, in one letter, said, "It seemed as though I am not getting through your thick skull." Darwin placed a bet with Asa Gray and said, "If you can prove to me with just 1/10 of a conviction that God is, then I'll pay you." Asa Gray said, "I'm not a gambling man. God is." I read in Life and Letters of Charles Darwin, Volume 2, page 273. Charles Darwin wrote after he wrote Origin of the Species. In this letter to Asa Gray, he said, "Dear Asa, my patient friend, as a matter of fact, it is the year 1861. And this is my private letter to you. About your doubts in evolution, we will discuss this at a future date. But I have just concluded my studies on the complexity of the human eye. And I must admit, this could not be by random chance mutation. Recent research reveals that the human eye is much more complex and sophisticated than any digital camera. The eye has the most fascinating autofocus feature, with the retina cell, scientists say, performing up to 10 billion calculations per second. This is no random chance. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Some of you may have had the privilege of being born in countries where cricket was played. Amen. And the rest of you, God compensated for that by allowing you to see a far cousin of cricket called baseball. The rest of you, thank you. God is kind to all of us. And I tell you, the pitcher in cricket is called the bowler. The bat, they didn't stay in the Caribbean long enough to observe the shape of it, so they made it round instead of flat. But we learn that when the bowler or the pitcher delivers that ball, it can travel up to over 100 miles per hour. The human eye of the batsman detects that ball, sends messages through the brain to the feet and to the arms, informing the body where to position the legs and the arms and how high to hold the arm. Calculates the trajectory. With these messages traveling at more than 300 miles per second. So in less than 1 second, the batsman can hit that ball, having calculated accurately its trajectory, its speed, its level, and everything, sending it over the boundary. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God is not making a mistake here. David says, "You have formed my inward parts." We learn that when a baby is born, the mother's milk includes a remarkable chemical called colostrum. The mother's breast produces colostrum only for the first 5 days of the baby's life. Just the 5 days. For those 5 days, the colostrum acts as a special laxative for the baby to remove the mucus and other harmful waste products that may have built up in the baby's digestive system. In addition, The colostrum contains special antibodies to enhance the baby's immune system during the first 5 vulnerable days of life. That's no chance. God has made provision, knowing that the baby is moving from one environment to another environment in which there are now bacteria, viruses, and all sorts of things. And God says, before you're delivered there, I'll make the provision. What a God. Today, the devil is determined to deceive more than ever before. 2 years ago, he rallied some atheists and evolutionists gathered in Washington, and they mounted a special exhibition dubbed the theme, The Evolution of Evolution. They were celebrating 150 years of Darwin's Origin of Species. I was attending a year-end meeting at the North American Division. And that morning, as I emerged from my room to access the free breakfast, there was a newspaper by my door. And I took that newspaper and started reading on my way down. And I saw advertised the celebration of the evolution of evolution, calling atheists to come and gather and to resolve together to revive this theory in every institution and in every mind. I said, I think I'm going to miss the last part of our meeting today. I'm going down to this place. So I showed up there. It was painful to watch folk. Young adults with their children. Teenagers streaming in. Folk on beyond 70 going in. And they're going in. And I'm saying, God, what will these minds be absorbing today? I walked in and listened to folk with so many letters behind their names, as though they had almost 25% of the alphabet behind their names. And they're speaking with the authority of certainty. Man stood up, he said, 60 million years ago, before Florida existed. Speaking as though he were there. Started to talk and to show some charts as to where human beings came from. He said, that's where we are coming from. And a voice shouted, speak for yourself. I recognized that voice as mine. I said, if you would allow me to say where I came from as soon as you're done, kind sir. A few other interruptions I had to make in the name of the Lord. He said, who are you, sir? I said, I'm glad you asked. Let me explain. I have two fathers. People looked around. One earthly, but a heavenly. I started to share some things. They said, no, you're disturbing. I said, okay, no problem. But when they came to the question and answer, I asked about the letter that Darwin wrote to Asa Gray, admitting that the eye could not have been as a result of evolution. He was admitting that there had to be a power that was wise enough and powerful enough and great enough to have conceived this and then created it. How do you explain it if Darwin cannot by the theory of evolution? There's only one explanation, and that is through God's intentional creation. And then they asked that I be removed. Then it's all right, because as they escorted me out, I announced on my way out, for those of you who would like to discuss more about this on the sidewalk on the outside, paid for by taxes, I will be there. God bless me that day with a congregation of about 43 people. And I shared with them what the word said. And I said, I'm sending you back as missionaries to go and tell what the Lord has done for us. Got to acknowledge God as creator. And worship him who created the heavens and the earth. Ellen White says in the Great Controversy, page 311, it's a call to prepare people to stand in the day of God. It's among God's last appeal just before the harvest. We have got to be preparing with our eyes on the harvest. Dr. Grant Jeffrey, in his book, Creation, wrote about something that happened June 30, 1908. 1908, he said, a huge block of ice from space collided with the earth, making contact in Serbia, northern Russia. The block of ice is estimated to have weighed some 30,000 tons. The collision with Earth released energy comparable to that of a megaton bomb, sending seismic shocks all over the world. Scientists the world over gathered to discuss this phenomenon. And one of the primary things they discussed was whether there was water beyond the solar system. The group that gathered in the United States, brilliant minds from foremost universities, discussed day after dreary day, week after weary week. And this janitor, Christian janitor, on a mission trip and assignment from God, was there cleaning and dusting day after day, listening to their amazing discussions. On the third day, he could take it no more. He took a microphone, which was on a stand to the back. It was not being used by anybody. And he announced, breaking news. Breaking news. And everybody turned around. He said, the answer has been found. There is water beyond the solar system. Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7. God said, let there be a firmament, as he read from his Bible, in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. You may go home. It's done. Revelation 16, verse 21. Great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. God seems to intentionally, in his creation, have water beneath the firmament and had some water above the firmament. Why? When we look back over history, all the way back to Egypt, we find that hail seems to have been a part of God's weaponry of divine retribution. In the case of Egypt, it was a precursor to the end. And when God released hail from heaven upon Egypt, he explained why. First of all, he told it would happen. Just like we are told in Revelation 16 that in the end it will come. Why? Well, God says, Exodus 9, verse 18 onwards, "Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof." What reasons did God give for these plagues in Egypt? Exodus 7 verse 5. "That the Egyptians may know that Yahweh is God." Wow. Exodus 10. 1 and 2. "That Israel might know Yahweh their God is the God and not another." Revelation suggests that what happened in Egypt is only a small scale, a microcosm of what is to come, that the world may know that God is God, that we may be able to celebrate the assurance that he whom we have worshiped and served and have maintained our faith invested in is truly the victorious God. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thine hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power through all the universe displays. And here comes the appropriate response. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. God has left the Sabbath institution as a memorial of his creatorship. It's not just a day to rest from classes. It's a day to rest in him in anticipation of his ultimate rest. It is also a celebration of the fact that he is creator and we are creatures and we exist by our creaturely dependence on him. It is in him that we live and move and have our beings. God's creation is evidence of his greatness, but also evidence of his grace. So between now and his coming, we ought to be very clear that it must be under his wings that we must safely abide. God has much that he'd like to do through you in the future, significantly so, as leaders in this great church. He is preparing you right now. The confrontation is going to be strong, but God is stronger. It's going to be fierce, but God is already victorious. He says, "You don't have to fight." He says, "The battle is mine." But first of all, understand that the battle is for your minds. Give him your mind. Give him your hearts. Give him your lives. As for me, I won't go back. Won't go back to the way I used to be. May God bless you today. God bless you.
Praise God for that word this morning. Amen. Come on, somebody. Praise God for that word this morning. Amen. God formed us in our mother's wombs. Amen. He knit us together. And it wasn't by accident that he did that. Each one of us, each person, there's over 7 billion people on the earth. And he created each and every one of us with a purpose, with a mission. Amen. Okay.
I've been changed.
Healed.
Healed.
Come on, sing free.
Free.
Delivered.
Delivered.
I found joy.
I found joy.
Somebody sing peace.
Grace.
And I've been changed.
I've been changed. Healed.
Free.
Delivered.
Delivered. I found joy.
I found joy.
Come on, sing peace.
Peace.
Grace.
Grace.
And favor.
And favor.
And let's sing. And right now.
And right now is the moment. Today is the day. I've been changed.
I've been changed.
I've been changed.
And I won't let it pass.
And I won't let it pass me by. I won't go back.
Said I can't go back
to the way it used to be before your presence came and changed me.
Sing, I won't go back.
I won't go back.
Said I can't go back to the way it used to be
before your presence came and changed.
Come on, sing, I won't go back.
I won't go back.
I can't go back
to the way it used to be before your presence came and changed me.
One more time, sing,
I won't go back. I can't go back to the way it used to be before your presence came and changed me.
Before your presence?
Before your presence came and changed me.
Before your presence came.
Before your presence came and changed me.
One more time, sing.
Before your presence came and changed me.
Father, today we thank you so much for the certainty of your word, that we are not creatures of accident. We are creatures of your own divine intention. You made us, we're each special. You are God and you are God alone. The God who loves us with an everlasting love, wants the best for us, but most of all, you'd like for us to understand that we are each special, made by you, made for a relationship with you. And the devil will not allow our faith, will not cause our faith to be diminished, or perspective or understanding of you or your words to be diminished. We will not allow the seeds of doubt to grow in our minds, but we will trust you, praise you, serve you as our creator, and acknowledge the fact every day that it is in you that we live, we move, we have our beings. Oh God, thank you for the weekly reminder through the Sabbath that you are our maker, and we continue by our creaturely dependence on you. We look forward, O God, to the day when you shall come, but we thank you that between now and then, you have engaged us in the proclamation of the three angels' messages, which is to call people in its first part to come and acknowledge you as their maker and their king, and rest and celebrate the purposes of your Sabbath. Bless us now as we cherish your words and your message to our hearts. In the name of Christ, amen.
Just a quick reminder, Carlos, if you could stand for a second. Carlos is going to be our preacher or speaker this evening at 6:30, and we're all going to be here to support him. Amen?
That's a weak amen.
I hope to see you guys this evening at 6:30. Have a good day.
Can we sing I Won't Go Back as we go? I won't go back.
I won't go back. I can't go back to the way.